in John 12. Before I ask you to do that, how many of you here, just show with a real quick upraised hand and then put it back down, how many of you were here last Sunday? I think this is just hilarious. I didn't hear last Sunday's sermon until Friday, when my sermon was finished. It wasn't put on the web, got technical difficulties with our web server and different things like that. If you missed last Lord's Day, you'll want to get a copy of this sermon. Bob Morrison, he just, for the glory of God, hit a home run. And my sermon is a repeat of his. And some of you are going to think that, and the reason I need to explain is some of you are going to think that I gleaned my sermon from him, but I was just thanking God for this affirmation that some of you need to hear this a second time. And it's a good text. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. So, with that said, John chapter 12, and I want to start reading with verse number 20 down through verse 26. And I want you to stand as I read God's Word for us together and just see what God has for us today. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Lord, we pray today that you would allow us to learn by your Spirit the information, the truth, the realities of what we need to do, the changes we need to make, the decisions that we need to focus on as individuals and as a church together. Lord, we hear these words, and yet oftentimes we don't ruminate on them. We don't ponder them. We don't meditate on them enough. So help us today as we look at this unique story unfold. May we learn from it. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity to stand and to declare your holy word. Now impart to us, Lord, wonderful things by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. None of the other gospel writers tell this story, tell this incident of the Greeks coming to Jesus. John alone does it. It was this event that triggered our Lord's words, "The hour has come." When I read that this week and I began to sort of unpack this section here from my own understanding, what does this mean and why did John bring this here? I began to go through and look at all the times that Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." Remember in John chapter 2, at the wedding of Cana, and Jesus said, or Mary said to Jesus, "You got to do something. They've run out of wine." And Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7, in verse number 30, And it happens all over John's gospel. But in verse 30, they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8 and verse number 20. Just another illustration. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Here we are in chapter 12, and we see this event take place, these Greeks coming and saying, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Andrew and Philip go and tell Jesus, "These Greeks want to see you." And Jesus, this triggers this statement for Jesus, and he said, "The hour has come." Now, we have to talk a little bit about these Greeks. Last week, I had the privilege of being at my homecoming 30th class reunion at Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee. And by the way, I want to just tell you, moms and dads, if you have kids approaching the age, high school age, and you're considering college for them, as I'm sure some of you are, we certainly think this is a wonderful school. We have two of our members there now. Olivia Downey is there and Thomas Katz is there. I can't believe they're seniors. But going there into the cafeteria, I told Connie, I said, "I want to see if I can find Olivia or see if I can find Thomas." And I looked all around. I didn't see him. And so as we were leaving the cafeteria, off in a little side room from the cafeteria, I saw Thomas. And he was sitting at a small table, he and a girl and another guy. So I walk up to them and I look and see what they're studying, and they're translating Greek. Warmed my heart. And I went up to him and I just put my arms around him and said, "Thomas, this is fantastic. I love seeing you do this." What he didn't know is that I knew the old "let's translate with a girl" ploy. And he had that look all over his face. But these introduced only by John were Greeks. They weren't Greek Jews. They were what we would call perhaps proselytes, God-fearers. These were those who, they used to be polytheists. They believed in many gods, but they had become monotheists. They had embraced Israel's one God. And though they didn't go as far as to be circumcised, and they didn't go as far as the Jews wanted them to, and that basically kept them in that outer section of the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go beyond there, even for fear of death. That was even placed on the entrances to the Court of Women and the Court of Men, the Israelite men. If you were a Gentile, you could not go beyond that. But here, these Greeks, the Scripture tells us here, it says in verse 20, they were going up to worship at the feast. This is the tense of this verb describes something customary. This is something they did. Even though they would not be able to participate in the Passover, which is what the feast is, Jesus is only a couple of days, 3 days maybe or four, from the cross. This was a major feast for Israel. People were coming from all places. So even though they would not be able to participate in some of the deeper things, they were going up. You know what these Greeks represent? A fulfillment of Holy Scripture. And sometimes we read little bits and pieces of the Scripture and we just sort of read over them like they're not important. John thought it was very important for us to know this little detail. If you'll go with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 8, in the prayer for the temple, this is something that stands out to me. And God has always had His heart on those worshipers, God-fearers, whether they were Jewish or Gentile. Listen to verse 41. Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this house. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, to do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. The book of Isaiah, chapter 56. Isaiah the prophet also spoke of this time and spoke of this heart of God for the foreigner. Chapter 56 and verse 6. Listen to the prophet. He says, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. When I look at this passage in John, and I see that these Greeks want to talk to Jesus, beloved, Jesus does not need to talk to them. He needs to die for them. And this is what triggered his statement. My hour, the hour, has come. I think that he is looking at the harvest. I think he is looking at this group of people that were held apart from the Jewish ceremony. And he saw them in their future as coming to him. He is indeed. Before they can come to Him, He must absorb their sin, take their penalty, satisfy the justice of God. Aren't you glad that He has done that for you? That He has absorbed your sin upon Himself? That He has taken your penalty? The just payment of the things that we do wrong, that we thought wrong, that we did wrong, that we will continue to do wrong? He's taken that penalty to satisfy God's justice so that there could be a harvest. When we look at the Old Testament, there were individuals that came to God by faith. Rahab the prostitute. In the book of Joshua, they go into Jericho. And Jericho is going to be exterminated, basically. And God has told them not to spare. But here is a woman that becomes a woman of faith and embraced into the faith. Then we look at Ruth, the Moabite. The scripture said, because of the way the Moabites treated the Jews, that no Moabite would be welcome in the sanctuary. Ruth was. Ruth extended her faith to God and was welcomed in. And then the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she was a Samaritan. And she came in faith. And God received her. Oh, these Greeks represent the world at large. And Jesus is looking beyond the period of time that he's in. He's seeing them, and it triggers this time for him. Now notice, they find Philip. Now there's not much we can say about that other than just to question it. Why Philip? Why not one of the other disciples? And there really isn't any answer. I mean, you can come up with your own answers. Philip has a Greek name. Perhaps that was a connection. We're told that Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Maybe some of these Greeks lived in the area. Maybe they knew, had some kind of connection. Maybe Philip was just leaving the court of the Israel, the court of the men, and he was going to get a falafel, a taco, a Jewish taco, and they saw him. We don't know why Philip. But then there's another question. Why didn't Philip go to Jesus? The scripture tells us here that they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. They began to ask him, imperfect tense, meaning a continual asking, not just a short answer type asking. Sir, we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. Philip came and he told Andrew. Now, why would Philip want to go not straight to Jesus, but to Andrew? Perhaps he lacked some confidence. But do you remember what Jesus had told the disciples? And this gets a little bit, you know, we wonder about this. And there's all kinds of questions. But Matthew 10:5, he said, he told the disciples not to go to the Gentiles. That's what he told them. In Matthew 15:24, he said, I am sent only for the house of Israel. The disciples heard this. They knew that Jesus' focus was the Jews. Though they had seen him meet the Samaritan woman, though they had heard him say in John 10:10, I have other sheep, not of this fold. Yet in my mind, there was somewhat of a confusion about, well, do we tell Jesus about these Gentiles? Or, you know what he said? He said he was here for the Jewish people. What are we going to do? So we don't really know. We're not even told here that Jesus ever responded. What do you think? Do you think Jesus went outside and found the Greeks? The little word translated when it says, sir, we want to see Jesus. Ora'o is the verb, and it means to interview. It's not just like Zacchaeus, I want to climb a tree and look. No, this is a word we want to sit down with Jesus. We have questions. Have you ever known Jesus not to want to answer questions and to seek people out? It's just my opinion. It's certainly not spelled out, and it's really not important for this text here. But I think it was his nature to follow him up. Just like the man that was healed and then thrown out of the synagogue, and Jesus later went back and found him and talked to him. So it's just my thought. But John's purpose is what I want to get to this morning. What is the author's intent? And when we study the Bible, when we preach a sermon, it should never be a sermon just about what I think about something. It should get us to what did the author intend us to see? And I believe this whole introduction here triggers Jesus' statement. The hour has come. That perfect tense verb, has come, means something has been completed that's going to have future results. It's like a vessel that is finally filled up. This hour was his passion. This suffering of leading him to death, the final stage. And I think what triggered it all was Jesus looking ahead and seeing the harvest, looking at the Greeks and saying, these folks represent the world that I am coming to save. I've been convicted by this text this week, and I hope that you will leave here a bit convicted by it. I wonder how much we view people as the harvest of God. We're so concerned about our own harvest. Now, obviously, you've done a wonderful thing by covenanting together with us and putting your stake into the future, the next 3 years of being able to increase our educational facility for our children and for our youth and for the future of our church. And that's a wonderful thing. But sometimes we can get caught up in a project, or we can get caught up in some kind of a future thing and lose the sight of the harvesting of souls. And the convicting part is, how many people have I met this week that I have looked deeper than just the surface eye contact or just the surface level and prayed and said, God, will you use me to help this person or that person know about the gospel? Oh, this was His looking beyond. Now, something interesting in Acts chapter 11 and verse 20. And I want to show you. I don't think this is an accident here. I think this is something that maybe even Jesus saw as well. But do you know the first missionary endeavor involved the Greeks? I find that to be interesting. Verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. What if some of the Greeks coming to see Jesus are represented here? And here, Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. We see this great missionary endeavor involving the Greeks. So, he says here, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean, to be glorified? Jesus' glorification was tied to His refusal to seek His own glory. I want to say that again. I want you to listen to these words. His glorification was tied to His refusal to seek His own glory. Jesus came, His death. He came to die to self so that He could save sinners. And as you're going to see in this next unfolding of this text, He's asked us to do the very same thing. To die to self. To stop putting our kingdoms, our harvests, our desires, our pleasures above His commands. And you're going to see this unfold in a series of P's. And we're going to first of all see a parable that He introduces. Look at verse 24. The weight of this parable is introduced by this double affirmation. Amen, amen. Truly, truly. And we've seen these develop through John's Gospel. Whenever Jesus repeats it, it carries weight. It is almost a seal of authority. So He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, obviously, this parable, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This is an earthly picture. But the heavenly meaning is Jesus is indeed this seed in verse 24 that's going into the earth. He sees it. He knows it's coming. And in this parable, He then turns to a paradox. And this is, a lot of us as Christians sort of get hung up with this paradox. Look at verse 25. He says, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. It's a very difficult statement to understand. Listen to these words from that great Lutheran scholar, Linsky. And I think it might explain, it explains much better than I can. He who clings to his earthly life with passionate attachment, Jesus says, by that very act of clinging to it with such love, loses it. It cannot be held thus and kept indefinitely. For him who is thus attached to his life, that life with all its happiness and its treasures, yea, with its very form as counted so dear, slips away and disappears. The world is full of these blind lovers who love themselves to their undoing. Many will at last hate themselves bitterly for not having hated themselves properly in this life. You say, what? You're supposed to hate your life? I thought Jesus said we're supposed to love ourselves. We're to love others as we love ourselves. What does this mean? And here's how the connection, here's what really explains it to me. He that hates his life in this world is equal to, now listen to this, he who is ready to go contrary to his natural inclinations and desires in his life here on earth, to wound, to grieve, to deny, to crucify, to mortify self in repentance and sanctification. He may look as though he is losing his life by getting nothing out of it. Yet in reality, he is the only one who is taking care of and protecting even his earthly life. For by thus treating his life, he will protect it unto life eternal. The word guard here means to stand guard over, and thus to protect. The lover of his natural life is in the present tense, is losing it. Perhaps another way to illustrate what this means is the famous quote by Jim Elliot. Most of you have heard this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That quote comes from a much older quote in the 17th century by the father of Matthew Henry. When I surrendered to the ministry of preaching, I had a pastor's wife. The pastor, she was a widower, and he had a set of books, and she gave me that set of books. And the author was Matthew Henry. And for a long time, I thought that was just the best commentary. Then I got a little bit of education. I went to college. I went to seminary. I got the higher learning. And I sort of put those commentaries aside because I had newer, updated commentaries with brilliant scholars from today. I've come full circle. You know what I'm doing now? I'm going back to the old school. It's these great men of old who had time to think and pray and serve God. And when I reread Matthew Henry today, it is so fresh to me. Here's what the father of Matthew Henry said. He is no fool who parts with what he cannot keep when he is sure to be recompensed with what he cannot lose. Here is the principle, the third P in this text. This is exactly what Jesus did, and he calls us to follow his example. Every person in this room must decide which world you want to live in. You can live in the world of self. A lot of people do it. It seems as though they enjoy life. Matter of fact, there's a whole Psalm 73. Just write it down and go there sometime. And if you can read this in the Living Version or the like a New English Version, it'll help to explain it. But here was a guy that he started looking at the prosperity of those who were partiers and wicked folks, as they were called in those days. And he said, you know, I look at myself and I've made a confession to God and I'm somewhat miserable and they're happy. He said, I think I'd like to just be happy for a while. So he starts walking their direction. And he starts living in that world of self and self and self. And he stops. And he says, oh, my grandchildren, they're going to see what I'm doing. They're going to know that I have walked away from God. And when they see me walk away from God, they might be tempted to walk away from God. And he just stops in his tracks in Psalm 73 and he pours out his heart of confession to God. I'm so sorry, God, that I thought that those who were, quote, living it up were happy. And he comes back to God. Every person has to decide which world he or she in turn to live in. Joshua 24:14, remember that? Joshua's about to die. He's got the people into the promised land. And he's going to turn things over to the elders. And he says, you know what? When I'm gone, I won't know what you've done. But as for me and my house, you finish it. We will serve the Lord. This is what it means when Jesus talks here about dying to self and losing your life and hating your life, not in the sense, it's a comparative term. And I feel like too many Christians are pandering the world and its system. Let me illustrate something that's very, very dangerous. And I saw this just this week on Facebook. There is some type of ad floating around that, and the question is, and you click on the question and take some kind of test and get the results of that test. You know, like, what's your IQ or your favorite color? Or if you were to come back as a guitar, which kind of guitar would you be? Dumb stuff like that. Well, this really, really troubled me. Which of the seven deadly sins drives you? And you click on that question, you take the test, and the results of that test tell you which of the seven deadly sins, you know, the list of lust and gluttony and greed and all the other things. I don't know what they all are. But this particular person, it had been determined that what was driving them was lust. And here's what this Facebook thing said, and I quote, "Enjoy the rewarding pleasures of having what you want when you want it." Satan himself could not have said that better. Isn't that why 1 John 2:15? John, the older John, the same author of our gospel, but now about 90 years old, writes to this church, probably at Ephesus, and he says, guys, stop loving the world. The things that are in the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of those things, they're not from God, they are from the world. And that is a perfect explanation of this text in John. So the parable, the paradox, the principle is you've got to decide which world you're going to stand in. And I say this to any of you young folks as you're getting ready to go to college. This is why I'm such an advocate of Christian colleges. Other colleges are great too. You can find a Christian group wherever you may go. But when you get in that mix, and when you don't take your stand in the right world, you will find a slippery slope waiting for you. And it's just a warning I just give you, parents, to pray. Just pray. Well, let's look at the practice. Verse 26. Here's how this works out. We know what it means, I think, to hate our lives in the sense of we're not to live for pleasure. We're not to live for the things of the world. We're to follow Christ. But here's how it practices. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Let me read it to you, word literal from the text. If me, anyone serves me, let him follow. If me, anyone serves me, let him follow. Just listen. Matthew 10:37-39. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 16:24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? Mark 8:34. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What shall a man give in exchange for his life? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man shall be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. They're all over the New Testament. This is the practice of the Christian life. One last one, Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to gain his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. You remember that story, don't you? The angels came down to get Lot and his family out of Sodom. Abraham had tried to intercede. If we can only find 10 righteous people, will you save it? They couldn't even find that. So God sends 2 angels down to get Lot and his family out. You remember the story. Why did the angel tell Lot and his family not to look back? He said that specifically. Do not look back. 3 reasons that I can think of. Looking back invited an invitation to go back. That's exactly what Lot's wife did. My own personal opinion, I have nothing to prove this, but that region where this happened was a salt marsh. Lot was a businessman. I would have invested in whatever the area was buying and selling, and salt was a great commodity. It could very well be that Lot was a salt merchant, and the money that he made and the foundation that he made, his wife was so caught up in it, that's why she became exactly what she craved, a pillar of salt. That invitation to go back. Satan knows this, beloved. Our propensities, our capacities to sin are great. And he baits us. And the temptation is to look back and then to go back. But secondly, looking back carried a penalty, a severe one. The angel did not want Lot and his family destroyed because God wanted to show them mercy. Yet she looked back and received a severe penalty. And thirdly, and I think this is the bottom line to it, looking back tested God. This makes me very fearful about falling into sin, Christian. By doing so purposefully, willingly, are we not testing God? I close this morning with something very old. It's the Heidelberg Catechism. I know you probably have never heard of it. It's very old. It's a Protestant confessional document that was written in a series of questions and answers. 52 of them. One for each week of the year. And the churches of the Reformation would share these each and every week. And the very first one to start out the list of the year was this question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And the prescribed answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins, and with His precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. This morning, I wonder if the hour has come for you for me as individuals, you and you and you and you as individuals in this room, that the hour has come for God to mercy us by allowing us the opportunity to repent. Repenting, I'm not real big on emotional stuff. There's just too much room to not be genuine even in emotions. Not that you couldn't be, but repentance is not emotion. Repentance is will and choice. The word literally means to change your mind. When I changed my mind about something, when I was a youngster, and I started going down that wrong path, and the mercy of God got my heart and called me to Himself, I made an about face. I said in my mind, I'm not going to follow that anymore. And I turned and I walk toward God. Yes, I stray. Yes, I fall. Yes, I sin just like you. But my heart desires so much to live in repentance. And that's the hour where the Spirit of God calls us to. And maybe even here this morning, someone here needs to make that definitive stand. Lord, this is your hour for me. Help me to repent. So as I lead us in a prayer, just bow your head and just lift up your heart to Him. Choose Him. Say what Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And you'll see that by loving His life over your life, His blessings will follow. And you will sense the peace of God that passes all understanding. Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel. Though sometimes, Lord, it speaks with language that is hard for us to grasp, I pray that you'll help us to know the meaning of this, Lord. How that you showed us the pattern of dying to self. And though, Lord, you are God and we're human beings, we're caught and trapped in inclinations of sin. But we also know, Lord, that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. So to our tempter, we say, this is His hour. This is God's hour. And we will try, Lord, to take our thoughts captive, to walk that walk, to live that life, to live from one repentance to the next, as Martin Luther taught. So help us do that. And Lord, if there's someone here today who has not yet come to the reality of the depth and depravity of their sin, may the Spirit of God let them see, and then let them come, Lord, into full adoption as children, into your wonderful family. Thank you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.